And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant and inspired word from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And I invite you to grab a copy of your order of worship there, and you'll see on the back we have our Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 8 lesson. In our afternoon service, we've been going through the topics of the Heidelberg Catechism, and Lord's Day 8 is regarding the doctrine of the Trinity, which is why we'll be considering what God's Word says about the Trinity this afternoon. But let's see what we confess here based on God's Word from Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 8, and I'll read the questions and let's respond together with the answers. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is but one divine being, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. And just to remind you where we've been in the Catechism and where we're going, question 24, when it says, how are these articles divided? It asks that question because we just, in Lord's Day 7, talked about what is true faith. One of the elements of true faith is a knowledge of the gospel. A knowledge of the gospel, assent to the truths of the gospel, and trust in the gospel. And so our next question says, well, where's the gospel summarized? And we explain that the Apostles' Creed is one example of a summary of the gospel. And so this question, how are these articles divided, is regarding the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a Trinitarian structure, as question 24 gets at there, of God in our creation, Christ in our redemption, and the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And the rest of the Catechism will then go and expound upon the various articles of the Apostles' Creed. But today we're considering the doctrine of the Trinity from God's Word. And Kevin DeYoung, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, writes this. He calls the doctrine of the Trinity the most important doctrine you never think about. The most important doctrine you never think about. And I tend to agree. You know, when's the last time you thought about the doctrine of the Trinity and really thought about it? And perhaps maybe we've even read a book on the doctrine of the Trinity and how you can grow in your communion or fellowship with the triune God. How would you explain the doctrine of the Trinity to a Jehovah's Witness at your door? Have you had any Jehovah's Witnesses visit you? I know I've had several, about one or two a year in Regina, Saskatchewan, usually around Easter time. We should think about this doctrine more because God reveals Himself to us in His Word as one in essence and three in persons. And in order to be saved, you must believe and confess the doctrine of the Trinity. So it's not like it's just a trivial doctrine. This is of the heart of the Christian faith, to confess that God is one in essence and three in persons. Blessed Trinity. If you mess up this doctrine, you lose the gospel. And so we confess this for our salvation and for our comfort, as we'll see in a little bit here. And this is an important article of the Christian faith. And it should matter to you. If you want to see just one clear example in the Bible of why it's so important to meditate on this doctrine for the comfort of our souls in the Christian life, Sinclair Ferguson points out, he says, when his disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that must surely be it. And so he highlights just the fact that, and we'll get to that in John's Gospel, in John's chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, known as the upper room discourse, where on the verge of our Lord's death, when he's about to die on the cross and the disciples' faith is going to be rocked, but then he's going to rise from the dead, right? And then he's going to ascend to heaven, right? And he tells them, it's good for you that I go away. So they're about to have their faith kind of rocked here. Our Lord thought the most important thing he should be teaching them was the doctrine of the Trinity. And so if anything underscores just the importance of this doctrine, that surely it is, Sinclair Ferguson puts it. And what I'd like to do now is just demonstrate from the Scriptures first that this is a biblical doctrine, that this is based on the clear teaching of the Bible. And that secondly, that it's a necessary mystery. And that thirdly, I want to just highlight a few of the practical applications of this doctrine. So first, the biblical basis for the doctrine of the Trinity. To begin with, I just want to state, and I've already said it, the doctrine of the Trinity in just a nutshell, in one simple phrase, the doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one in essence and three in persons. He's one in essence and three in persons. You should be able to memorize. You should memorize that phrase. You should be able to repeat that. If I give you a pop quiz, you know, pastor pop quiz, what's the doctrine of the Trinity? You should be able to say that back to me. God is one in essence and three in persons. And this statement, it's important that we highlight, is not a logical contradiction. It may at first glance or first time we hear it sound, that sounds like a contradiction. I'll never forget when I first moved to Saskatchewan and I was trying to get to know Canadian culture better and, you know, watching Canadian television. So I was watching a lot of the CBC and turned on this talk show called The Hour. And it's hosted by some guy named Greg Stroupalopoulos or something like that. It's some difficult Greek name to pronounce. But he was interviewing the author of that book, The Shack, which there's lots of problems with that book, The Shack. Especially regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. But Greg was asking this author, The Shack, who's a professing Christian. I remember he said to him, he kind of was trying to make fun of him and Christians in general, and said, you know, you Christians, you guys got a funny way of doing math, don't you? And of course, he's trying to poke fun at our doctrine of the Trinity. But as Mike Horton explains in his book on the Apostles' Creed, he says, to say that God is one and three is a contradiction only if we say that he is both in the same way and at the same time. In other words, if we were to say that God is one in essence and three in essence, that's a contradiction. Or if we were to say that he's one in person and three in person, that's a contradiction. That's not what we say. We say he's one in essence and three in person. And you may be thinking, well, what's an essence and what's a person? Well, let me just simply just say what an essence is. When you think of the essence of God, you're thinking of what God is like. So think of adjectives that describe God. Think of his attributes. God is love. God is faithful. God is just. God is true. God is holy. God is all-knowing. He's everywhere present. It's the essence of God is his nature, his divine nature. Everything that makes God what he is in essence is an essence. And so whatever you can say about the essence of who God is, you can say about all three members of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When you think of persons, think of verbs. So essence, think of adjectives. Persons, think of verbs. Persons do things. A person is a self-conscious moral actor, we might say. A person's a self-conscious moral actor. And we distinguish three persons in the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't separate, but we make the distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because this is what the Bible teaches. We arrive at this doctrine by what we call good and necessary inference, okay? So if you were to ask me, well, show me a verse where it says God is one in essence and three in persons and uses those exact words, you're not going to find one. You're not going to find the Nicene Creed literally written in the Bible or the Athanasian Creed. But we arrive at these things by what we call good and necessary inference. That is to say, we take the whole of the Scriptures and what they teach, and we bring them together, and we see that when you look at the whole of Scriptures, that by good and necessary inference, God is one in essence and three in persons. And so let me just show you now from the Scriptures where we see that. First, one of the first things that Israel learned as God's covenant people when he just brought them out of Egypt, and remember, Egypt was a polytheistic culture. They had multiple gods. False gods, right? So it was very, very important for it to be pounded into their head that God is one. There's not multiple gods. There's only one true God. Yahweh, the God who delivered them from Egypt, is the one true God. And so in Deuteronomy 6:4, you have what would have been their most basic confession or creed. They would have said this, confessed this morning and evening, every day. They would have taught it to their children. And it's the first word of this creed is Shema in Hebrew, which is so it's known as the Shema. And Shema means hear, H-E-A-R, hear. And it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, or Yahweh, our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. There's only one God who is one in essence. Isaiah 44:6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Right? And we know the Ten Commandments, right? There's only one God. That's the first commandment. So we clearly see that there's only one God in the Old Testament. And we come to the New Testament, it's the same thing. Just a few examples, I won't say them all, but Romans 3, verse 29 to 30 echoes this teaching. It says, Paul says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And in 1 Timothy 1:17, it says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Or 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the Bible clearly teaches that God is one. There's only one true God. And he's one in essence. There's not multiple gods. And so we confess in another part of our confessions, in Belgic Confession Article 8, according to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God who is the one single essence. Now, not only does God reveal to us that he is one in essence, he also reveals to us, as I said, that he's three in persons, which is why we go on to confess in the same Belgic Confession, Article 8, that we believe in only one God who is the one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, notice not separate, but distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So God is one in essence and three in person, we confess. And just read the Nicene Creed and read the Athanasian Creed several times and you'll get the point. Those are the creeds that help us stay on the correct path of this doctrine or the correct orthodox teaching on this doctrine. But where in the Bible do we see that God is three in persons? Okay, so I hope that you see it already in the Old Testament, New Testament. There's only one God. He's one in essence. Where do we go to find that there's three persons that share this one single essence? Well, first, there's biblical statements that demonstrate that the Father is God. Now, no one really disputes this, but just if you're taking notes, John 6:27 says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." So there you see a reference to God the Father. Titus 1:4 is written, Paul says to Titus, "My true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father." Okay? So we see that the Father is God. Where do we see that the Son is God? Well, we've gone over this quite a bit, and we've seen this in John's Gospel quite a bit. It opens in John 1 with that well-known opening, "In the beginning," which reminds us of creation, right? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or Colossians 2:9, which says that in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Not just part of the deity, but the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. Or Hebrews 1:3, where it says, "Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." And I could tell you lots more that prove the deity of Christ. Where do we find the deity of the Holy Spirit in the Bible? Well, there's several places. First, we see that divine names are given to the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says that God's Spirit dwells in us. Or in Acts chapter 5, you may remember that account where Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about their offering. And Peter says, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." And he goes on and says that this is lying to God. When you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God. Not only that, but divine attributes are applied to the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 139, you have the attribute of omnipresence. There's that psalm where it says, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" I can't go anywhere. Your Holy Spirit's everywhere I go. The attribute of omniscience is applied to him in 1 Corinthians 2:11, where it says that the Holy Spirit knows all things. Divine works are performed by him. If you remember the creation account, right? God speaks the worlds into existence, and what's hovering over the waters at creation? It says the Spirit is hovering over the water at creation. And as we sung in Psalm 33, right? The Lord created the heavens by his word, and he created by his breath or his Spirit. We also read in John 3 and Titus 3 that he's the cause of the new birth or regeneration. So there you have instances where the Holy Spirit is God. And by the way, let me just say what we're talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a thing or an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not some impersonal force like in Star Wars or something, right? He's not the force. He's a person. He's the third person in the Godhead. And you can grieve the Holy Spirit, it says. You don't grieve an impersonal force, but you grieve the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So we should refer to him as him, not it, as the Bible reveals. Fourth, now, so we've seen now God's one in essence. We've seen that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And we also have statements in the Bible where you have all three persons of the Trinity placed together. So for example, not only already mentioned creation in the Old Testament, but if you go to the New Testament, you've got several instances, especially in Jesus's, in the Gospel accounts. Remember Jesus' birth when the angel says to Mary about the virgin conception and birth? He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High," a reference to God the Father, "will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." So you see all three persons there in Jesus' virgin birth. Then at his baptism, remember, right? He's baptized and the heavens are rent asunder and the voice comes from heaven, "Thou art my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You have the voice of God the Father, and you have then the Son, God the Son there being baptized, and then you have the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son in the form of a dove. Or at Jesus' transfiguration, you have the same thing. Or think of the Great Commission when Jesus says that we're to make disciples and baptize others in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or just think of all the Trinitarian greetings we read in the Bible, which we hear every Lord's Day at the beginning of a service, right? The Trinitarian greetings. I chose a Trinitarian greeting today, right? You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One I often do is Revelation 1:4, where it says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." That's a reference to God the Father. "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now, that's not saying that there's seven Holy Spirits. It's saying seven is the number of perfection in Revelation. It's a reference to the perfect Holy Spirit there. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth." So you have Trinitarian greetings in the Bible. You have Trinitarian benedictions or blessings, right? Where the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so with all these passages in mind, we rightly believe and confess that God is one in essence and three in persons. As we simply confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, "Since there is but one divine being, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?" Why? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. And so it should be absolutely clear, I hope, to you after that survey that the doctrine of the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. It's firmly rooted in the Bible and what God reveals, his own self-disclosure of himself. So some of you who are taking good notes, you'll be able to answer that Jehovah's Witness when he comes. Hopefully the other ones are getting that down. I remember my professor in seminary often saying that we can apprehend the doctrine of the Trinity based on God's word, but we can't fully comprehend this doctrine. In other words, we can't fully understand it. And he said that it's a necessary mystery. And so consider with me now how the doctrine of the Trinity is a necessary mystery. J.I. Packer says this. He says, "A God whom we could understand exhaustively and whose revelation of himself confronted us with no mystery whatsoever would be a God in man's image and therefore an imaginary God, not the God of the Bible at all." You see, we have to be content with a certain level of mystery in the Christian faith, because if God is infinite and we are finite, we can't fully understand him. If you could fully understand God, then you would be God. And he wouldn't be worthy of worship. You would be worthy of worship. There's a point at which we have to be content with mystery, and that our finite human minds can't fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Even when we're in heaven, it still will remain a necessary mystery, but we will be perfect in our doctrine in heaven. We're not going to have any kind of, you know, errors or anything like that. We'll perfectly apprehend this doctrine and perfectly enjoy the sweet fellowship that we have with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven. But we'll still be finite creatures with finite minds. It's often said that we experience this doctrine better than we understand it. And we experience it better because we are created in the image of our triune God, and we're redeemed in the image of our triune God. As I read from Ephesians 1, we'll come back to Ephesians 1 in a moment here. But as we think of it as a mystery, I think it's important to point out that there's no perfect analogy in creation that explains the Trinity to us exhaustively as a one-to-one correlation and basically takes away the mystery. You know, perhaps you've heard some analogy or illustration that others have told you that supposedly explains the Trinity. Maybe somebody's attempted to tell you that the Trinity is really simple. It's not really that mysterious to me. It's kind of like an egg, you know. An egg is three parts. You've got the shell, you've got the white part of the egg, and you've got the yellow yolk. It's just like that. I never forget this. There's this Lutheran satire YouTube channel, and they've got this great little bit called St. Patrick's Bad Analogies. And you got St. Patrick trying to explain the doctrine of the Trinity with bad analogies, and you got these two Irishmen kind of poking fun at him, saying, "Patrick, that's modalism!" You know, he's trying to give all these... But see, this egg analogy is not sufficient. It's heresy. Because you see, each part of the egg is only, in one sense, if you go with analogy, one-third of what makes up the egg. But the Bible teaches that the Father is 100% God, and the Son is 100% God, and the Spirit is 100% God, not a third God. Or perhaps you've heard the analogy of, it's just like this, you know, think about me, I'm a father, got some children, I'm a husband, I have a wife, and I'm a son, right? I got a mom and a dad. So I'm one person, and I've got three roles that I play, three different roles. That too is heresy, to think of the Trinity like that. That's what we call modalism, where God takes on three different modes of being. That's really just saying there's only one person in the Trinity, and there you have to conclude that the Father died on the cross. But we clearly see that the Son died on the cross and not the Father. Now there could be plenty of other bad analogies mentioned, but we won't go into all of them. You can watch that YouTube video if you will. But most, if not all, the analogies tend to heresy. They try to make the mystery of the Trinity understandable, but they end up in heresy. It's better just to be content with this doctrine being clearly taught in the Bible, so we rightly confess it based on God's word, but being content with the mystery. Because if you mess these things up, you end up losing the gospel. But what are the practical implications of this doctrine? We've seen that it's based on the Bible, that there is an element of mystery to it. We can't fully understand this. As Calvin put it, the Trinity is a mystery more to be adored than investigated. But what are the practical implications of this doctrine? Well, like our forefathers in the faith, we are called to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, as Jude 3 puts it. And so this, as an article of the Christian faith, we must defend it. We must confess it in our day and age. We must defend it. And so there's apologetic implications to this doctrine. We need to be able to discern when we hear somebody speaking things that are false about the Trinity. And there's, sadly, both Trinitarian heresies outside the church and inside the church today. One well-known pastor today is a guy named T.D. Jakes. And he says, "We have one God." This is his quoting him. "We have one God, but he is Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration." And there's just another way of stating the doctrine of modalism, the heresy of modalism. Or Benny Hinn, you may have heard of Benny Hinn. In one place, Benny Hinn says that God has a body, a soul, and a spirit. Jesus has a body, soul, and a spirit. The Holy Spirit has a body, soul, and a spirit. He says there's nine of them. There's nine gods in the Godhead. And this is, once again, things that we need to guard against. There's wolves in sheep's clothing in the church, and elders of the church need to defend this doctrine especially and guard the sheep from heresy. There's even a Trinitarian controversy going on in evangelical reform circles right now, sadly, where some are saying that the Son of God is eternally subordinate to God the Father. But the Orthodox have always confessed that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally co-equal in the Godhead. It's only in the outward acts of redemption that the Son voluntarily submits to the Father. So we need to be aware of these things. And when we meet others in the culture from different religions, we need to be able to defend this doctrine. You know, the fastest growing religion today is Islam. And you need to be able to defend this doctrine to Muslims when you want to share the gospel with them. And so this doctrine has implications for apologetics and evangelism and guarding the flock from heresy in the church. You know, what will you say when someone knocks on your door and asks you what the word Trinity, what the doctrine of the Trinity is? Are you going to just say, well, I'll ask my pastor or listen to the sermon I heard the other day? No, you should be able to defend it yourself also. And overall, another implication is that our worship should have a Trinitarian feel to it, right? In our baptism, in our baptisms, in our doxologies, our prayers, our songs, our sermons should have a Trinitarian feel to them. If a Jew or a Muslim came to worship with us and they were totally comfortable with the sermon I preached because I didn't have any kind of Trinitarian doctrine in my sermon, then I failed as my preaching. We can't just settle with speaking of God vaguely. He's clearly revealed himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we must constantly be thinking of the blessings of our salvation in these terms. This doctrine also has practical implications for reconciliation. This is we're being renewed in the image of our triune God, and we ought to seek to dwell together as one. The church is like the Trinity, where you have this beautiful unity and diversity. The church is like that too. You have unity and diversity. And we should appreciate both the unity and the diversity in the church and throughout the world. And you know, I'm more and more appreciating this. My wife and I have been listening to this great courses, one of the courses from the great courses called Customs of the World. And this man teaches cultural intelligence to university students and business professionals around the world and how to better understand other cultures and adapt to them more successfully. And just listening to this is just a wonderful thing, just to be reminded of the beautiful unity and diversity in God's creation and in various cultures, and how just think about how one day we're going to dwell forever in the new heavens, new earth, with a people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation, a beautiful mosaic of God's people, all one in the faith, confessing the same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it serves as a basis for our unity and diversity. It also serves as a basis for our reconciliation, right? One of the reasons why we want to pursue reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ and not be at odds with them is because we worship the Trinity. We worship God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have always dwelt together in perfect harmony and unity and fellowship. And they've worked together for our salvation, and we should show our thankfulness by seeking to be reconciled to one another, dwelling together as one and not harboring bitterness. Well, another practical implication, and there's many, many more. I read a book this week, for the most part, called Delighting in the Trinity, and it really draws out all these different applications. But one final practical implication for this doctrine is that it gives us assurance and comfort in the Christian life. You see, our whole salvation, as we read in Ephesians 1, as we just read in Ephesians 1 a moment ago, our whole salvation comes to us from the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. As we just read in Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just meditate on that whole, all the blessings that you have in Christ, the forgiveness of your sins according to the redemption that is by Christ's blood, right? And so the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. In who? In Christ, through our union with Christ. And God the Father loved us from all eternity, it says. In love, He predestined us to be His adopted children. Without the Trinity, you can't be an adopted child of God. You would lose all these wonderful, comforting things about our salvation. And not only that, but he gives us his Holy Spirit, Paul says, as a seal, a guarantee of our promised redemption, of the inheritance that awaits us. So you see, all three members of the Trinity are working together to accomplish and apply salvation to you. It's a salvation that comes to us from the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you, but I find great comfort and assurance that I have all three members of the Trinity working together in perfect unity and harmony for my salvation. If there's any doubts I have in the Christian life that I might be lost, or God might forget about me, or he's not going to be able to do it, this gives me comfort and assurance that all three persons are working together. There's a beautiful statement in the Canons of Dort, which is another thing that we confess in this church in the three forms of unity. In the Canons of Dort, in the fifth head of doctrine, which is about the perseverance of the saints, in Article 8, which deals with God's preservation of his people, that he preserves us and that he doesn't lose anybody, we confess this. Listen to this Trinitarian answer. It says, "It is not in consequence of their own merits or strength that we persevere, but of God's free mercy, that they neither totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which with respect to themselves is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen." That's what it's saying there. If it was up to us, we would surely fall. But it says, with respect to God, it's utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail, neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. If you're struggling with assurance in the Christian life, this is a doctrine that should boost your assurance. You cannot be lost. The Father's purpose will not be thwarted. The Son's merit and intercession for you will not be ineffectual. The Spirit's seal will not be ineffectual. And this is why Jesus was teaching on the verge of his death the doctrine of the Trinity to his disciples. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope this helps you a little bit better to apprehend where this is taught in Scripture, and that it is a mystery. We can't fully understand it, but I hope that you will delight in the Trinity, that you and I have sweet fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and we have the assurance and comfort of our salvation based on these things. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and what a glorious mystery this doctrine is. And yet you have revealed yourself to us in your word as one in essence and three in persons. And we delight, help us more and more to delight and adore the blessed mystery of the Trinity. And Father, help us to grow in our fellowship with you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may this doctrine comfort us in the Christian life, and may we confess it faithfully in our day and age. And we look forward to the day when Christ will return and we'll enjoy eternal perfect fellowship with our triune God. And so preserve us unto that day, just as you've promised us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.